Good morning. Why don't you all, as silently as possible, you've been sitting, just stand for a second, for 5 seconds, and then sit back down. Very nice. Now I'm ready. Had a few things I needed to do. It's an old preaching technique, you know. I'll just get the blood flowing. Well, before I begin this morning, I want to just say thank you to you all for what you did and what you wrote down last week. I sprung on you something last week, asked you to write down a secret longing and a secret fear. And I just want to say thank you for participating in that, being willing to do that. I was blessed by your vulnerability. I spent most of Wednesday afternoon looking over those, and as I was doing it, it felt like I was in sacred territory. You know, something very sacred had been entrusted, and so I want to thank you so much. It's been a blessing for me to try to process that, and I need more time to process that before knowing exactly how to present that back to you. So we're not going to do much in the way of presenting that to you today, but I just want to say thank you. Very much for that. And just to give you a little hint, at least, of what was said, the biggest surprise to me, which probably shouldn't be a surprise, especially this time of year, was how many of your longings and your fears are connected with family in one way or another. Either these longings just to try to hold the family together, or these longings for intimacy with your spouse, or these longings, these fears connected with children and grandchildren not knowing Jesus, and all the longing wrapped up in that. So if those are issues that you struggle with, that you long for, know that you're not alone at all in this congregation. In terms of fears, the fear of failure was huge. Such a big fear for so many of us in so many areas. Fears of failure in terms of how others perceive us, in terms of how God perceives us as a Christian, and this fear of insignificance, of not living up to what we want to live up to. So I look forward to, and we look forward to, presenting that to you in a way that will be helpful over the course of the next weeks and even months. But let me say thank you for that. And this morning, we get to talk about this little town of Bethlehem, and as the song goes, the hopes and the fears of all the years, all of our hopes and fears are met in thee tonight. So this month, as most of you know, we're doing a Christmas series on the book of Matthew. And the theme for this month is Emmanuel, which, as you know, means God with us. Im means with, Anu means us, and El means God, the with us God. And last week we looked at Matthew 1 at the genealogy of Jesus, which at first glance looks like a dry list of names, but as we saw, is actually a very compelling message of the gospel. And the message that we were reminded of last week is this: Emmanuel is with us right in the mess of our lives. The kingdom of God is for anybody. It's for sinners. And so God is working right in the stuff, right in the mess of our lives. And so I was encouraging you simply to be yourselves before God and allow him to do his work as you are. Well, this morning, we're going to look at chapter 2, a very familiar story of King Herod and the wise men. Another story of the surprising and even mysterious ways that God is at work in this world to fulfill his plans and purposes. But this story has a little darker edge to it than last week. And the darker edge is that the message of Emmanuel, the message of God with us, is not going to be accepted by a lot of people. The story we read this morning is a story of a king who's not very interested in another king being born, in all that he's willing to do in order to not make that happen. So if you haven't already, turn with me to Matthew 2. Now, before I read this, I want to say, among other things, this is just a really good story, okay? All the elements of a good story are here: surprise, murder, intrigue, mystery, suspicion. It's what we want in a good story. And you hear Matthew's excitement as he tells his story to us. There's a word that keeps popping up in this story, and it's the word that usually gets translated, behold, which sounds kind of religious and sounds kind of Christmassy especially. But it's just the word, it's just the command, look. And he says it all over the place. Look, look, you can see his excitement spilling out. Look, magicians from the east. Look, an angel appeared. Look, the star that they saw in the east went out ahead of them. You can see his excitement spilling over. And so part of the goal for us this morning is simply to catch the story, to try to enter into this very familiar story and see it as if we haven't seen it before. There's a surprise at every turn at this story. And I guess I'll say this before I read it. Among other things, this reading this story is a great lesson in carefully reading a biblical passage and reading what it actually says and not what it doesn't say. Because we've heard this one a lot. We've heard the story of the wise men, and we all know the song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." We've got the song in our mind, so we think that we know this story. We think we understand how it goes. We know that it's a story of these three kings that come from the east, and they follow a star from their land in the east to the west, and they come to the baby Jesus in the manger to present him gifts, right? We all know that story. Okay? But as some of you know, I just made four assumptions in that statement that are actually not in the story at all. So how well do you know the story? Never does it mention that there's three wise men. Never says that. Tradition tells us there's three wise men. They even give them names. Their names are what? Anybody know them? Caspar, Melchior, Balthazar. Okay, you heard those names before? Nowhere does it mention three wise men. It mentions three gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so tradition says there's three gifts, maybe three wise men. But we don't know that. There could be a lot more wise men. They may have an entourage coming with them from the east. There's a good chance of that. Nowhere does it mention that these men are kings. Nowhere is that said, and yet we sing the song, "We Three Kings." Nowhere does it mention that they followed a star from the east and followed it westward to Bethlehem. All it says is that they saw a star in the east, and based on what they saw, they came to Jerusalem. And nowhere does it say that they came to baby Jesus in the manger, and we picture that. But most likely, there's good reason in this passage to assume that they're coming much later, months, maybe even a year after Jesus was born. Okay? So, let's try to hear the story this morning as Matthew actually tells it. Let's try to enter in to the excitement, the intrigue of this passage. I'm going to read verse 1 through verse 12, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 16 and read through verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, look, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where's he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and ascertained for them exactly what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And look, the star that they had seen in the east, it went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Down to verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region, who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we reflect on this all too familiar story, that you would grab a hold of us, help us to see it as if for the first time, and more importantly, that you would grab a hold of our hearts and help us to learn and to obey what it is that you would have us learn and obey this morning for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. Amen. So did you notice anything different at all? Verse 1, just follow along with me. Matthew introduces us to the three main characters of this story. You've got Jesus, you've got King Herod, and you've got three or more wise men. And this morning we're going to focus on those last two characters, King Herod and the wise men. So I want to give you a bit of background on these figures, as far as we know. So first, King Herod. King Herod was the ruler of at least all of the southern part of Israel. He was a local leader that had been put in charge by the Roman government, by Caesar. And his job, above all else, was to try to maintain peace in Israel, which was no small task, as it still isn't today. Now, politically speaking, he was a brilliant ruler. He ruled that area for more than 40 years. He was the only ruler that was able to maintain any semblance of peace in that area. He was a brilliant soldier. He was a brilliant politician. He was named Herod the Great, and he wasn't named Herod the Great for nothing. He was a great builder. He actually built and renovated the temple that was standing at that time, one of the most impressive structures in the ancient world. So a great politician, a great soldier, a great leader. But despite all this, the Jews did not like King Herod at all for several reasons. One, of course, he represented to them Roman rule, which they weren't excited about. Another was that he himself was not a pure Jew. He was of mixed blood. He had Edomite blood, and the Jews and the Edomites were bitter enemies. So the fact that an Edomite was ruling over them was something that they hated, they disdained. And personally speaking, for King Herod, over the course of his life, he became increasingly insecure, increasingly suspicious of people around him, and therefore increasingly cruel. He suspected his own family of wanting to overthrow him politically. So in the course of his career, he ended up killing his favorite wife and three of his children because he was suspicious of them. That's how much this guy wanted to hold on to the power that he had. In fact, Caesar Augustus once said that it's safer to be Herod's pig than it is to be his son, speaking of how hungry this man was for power. One other thing. Just give you a taste of this Herod character. Towards the end of his life, when he was failing in health, he had a number of well-respected citizens put in jail, and he ordered that they be executed on the day that he died to guarantee that there would be mourning in Israel at the time of his death. Okay? True story. So that gives you a taste for this character. On one hand, a brilliant leader, powerful, a soldier, but on the other hand, this deeply suspicious, this deeply insecure man who is not at all interested in another king taking his place. And it's right under the nose of that leader, that type of man, that this new king of the Jews is born, just 5 miles away from Jerusalem in the town of Bethlehem. So that's King Herod. Second, who are these wise men from the east? Okay, the best translation, the most literal translation is magi. We all know that word. These are magi. That's what the text actually says. And magi, of course, is where we get English words like magic and magician. And that's a helpful word, magician, because that captures some of the mystery of these men. Now, most likely these men were skilled in philosophy, they were skilled in medicine, they were skilled in mathematics, most likely. But what we know for sure, based on this passage, is that they were astrologers, which means that they studied the movement of the planets, and based on the movement of planets, they thought that they could determine the course of human history. That's what astrology is, of course. And we know that they're from the east, most likely somewhere in Babylon. But what is striking to me is how little Matthew actually goes to describe these men. He doesn't actually give us details. It's if he's trying to enhance this aura of mystery about these men. Look, strange magicians from the East. So verse 1, they come to Jerusalem. And I imagine that caused quite a scene. These men of slightly different skin, these probably strangely dressed men. Imagine rumors started going around Jerusalem. You know, strange-looking people come into L.A. today. No one thinks anything of it. But back then, even Jerusalem, a capital city, strange people walk in and people notice. So people are probably, there's probably rumors going around at these oddly dressed, oddly looking men. And what a mysterious question to come into Jerusalem with. Look at verse 2. Saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." Now that's a loaded question. That's quite a mysterious question from these mysterious men from the east. And it raises all sorts of questions for us today. How would they, these men living far off in the east, how would they have any idea of the King of the Jews? Where would they ever have heard that idea? And what star did they see? What did they actually see in the sky that would lead them to think that the King of Jews had come? It raises all sorts of questions for us. And scholars have gone a long way to try to give us answers. And some of these answers are fairly reasonable. Some of them are a little far-fetched. But just to give you some potential answers to this question, last week, you remember, we looked at that map and we saw how the Israelites had gone into exile, out into the north and to the east. And it's very, very likely that many of those Jews in exile never came back to Israel. And so these magi would have had contact with the Jews living in their own lands in the east. And so from these Jews, they would have heard of this coming Messiah that the Jews were looking forward to. In addition, it's very likely that these magi held a certain type of religion that shared that common hope of this future Savior who actually would be born of a virgin and would come and would conquer evil and rule the world. So they hear the Jewish Messiah. It looks a lot like their religion. So there's a lot of reason why they might be looking for a Jewish Messiah. It's very possible, scholars tell us, that some of the Jews in the East may have even connected this hope of Messiah with a prophecy in Numbers 24:7, which reads, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion." Now, in terms of what these men actually saw in the sky, there's all sorts of speculation. Maybe they saw a comet. Maybe they saw a supernova or an exploding star that would have shined really brightly. There's one very intriguing option that actually took place in the spring of 7 BC, and it was the conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn. They aligned with each other, which would have caused a very bright star. Now, Jupiter is the star of the universe. Saturn is the planet of Palestine. So from that, they could have deduced that a ruler of the universe was coming from Palestine. Okay, this is all conjecture that scholars try to tell us. Whatever it was that they saw, they perceived in that sign that the messianic hope that the Jews had was being fulfilled. And so they go off to Jerusalem. But again, Matthew doesn't mention any of this. All he does is leave us with this mysterious question from these mysterious men in the east. "We've come to worship the King of the Jews. Where is he?" Now, that question itself must have raised considerable concern for those in Jerusalem, especially given the hopes of these people living under Roman occupation, that these men from the east have come, and they've said that the Messiah, the King of the Jews, has been born. Rumors would have been flying. So, verse 3, follow along with me. Somehow Herod catches wind of these rumors. Maybe he hears it directly from them. Maybe he just hears that people are talking about this. And it says, verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled." He was agitated. He was stirred up. Now, this makes a lot of sense, politically speaking, doesn't it? If you're King Herod, if you're trying to maintain peace in this place, the last thing you need is another would-be Messiah being raised up from the Jews that's going to try to overthrow the government, try to start an independence movement. That's the last thing that he needs, politically speaking. But it also makes sense on a much deeper level, given what we know of King Herod. This man who is incredibly insecure and suspicious of all others, this man who will do just about anything he can to make sure that someone else isn't able to take his power. And so, of course, he hears this, and it's a great threat to his power. Matthew does something interesting in this passage. He always refers, at least in the first half of the passage, until the Magi worship Jesus, he refers to Herod as Herod the King. Herod the King, or just the King, reminding us that Herod is the king, reminding us that another would-be king has been born near Jerusalem. And the question that dominates this passage, of course, is who is the real king? Is it this powerful but suspicious man, or is it this little Jewish baby that's been born in Bethlehem? So Herod is, rightfully so, greatly troubled. And I love Matthew adds at the end of verse 3, and all Jerusalem is troubled with him. When someone like Herod is troubled, people around him have a right, and it makes sense that everybody else would be troubled as well, because you have no idea what this man may do in that state. Maybe he'll kill another 3 sons. Actually, he'll kill many more sons, as we'll see in this passage. So Herod, he assembles in verse 4, he assembles the senior pastors, the seminary students of his day, and he asks them, where is Messiah supposed to be born? And they reply in verse 5, he's to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And then I think this is Matthew going on to comment, for so it is written by the prophet, and he quotes from Micah, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Beautiful picture at the end of that prophecy. A ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And the religious leaders hear this, and Herod hears this, and this is their chance to respond. They hear of the shepherd. They hear of this would-be Messiah from the prophecies, and they have these strange men coming in saying, we are here to worship the King of the Jews. This is their chance to respond. And what did the religious leaders of the day do? Absolutely nothing. They do absolutely nothing. I think that's sort of the unspoken tragedy of this passage. We don't hear anything that they do. They just sit in Jerusalem. They tell Herod this, and they disappear. They don't respond at all. 5 miles away, potentially, the would-be Messiah, their long-awaited king, has been born, and they do nothing. And what does Herod do? It's his chance to respond as well. Well, verse 7 says that he summons the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And then this statement of great irony and deception and a perfect statement from King Herod. When you found him, bring me word, and I too will come and worship this child. Great deception. So after hearing this, verse 9, the Magi go on their way and they start making their way to Bethlehem, which, as I said, is just about a 5-mile walk from Jerusalem. And verse 9 says, on their way, look, the star that they had seen in the east went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Okay, so as a historical aside, here's what I think happened with the star, for what it's worth. I don't think they followed a star from the east at all. I think they saw a star from the east. They saw it in the east, and based on that knowledge of the star, they discern that a ruler was to be born, the King of the Jews. So they don't come directly to Jesus in Bethlehem because they're not following anything at all. They come to Jerusalem because that's where they assume the King of the Jews will be born. They just assume he'll be born in the capital city. So they come to Jerusalem. It's not until they hear the prophecy from Scripture, when they hear the Word of God, that they find out that, in fact, Messiah is not supposed to be born in Jerusalem. He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And then with that knowledge, they then go on their way and head towards Bethlehem. And as they go, something miraculous happens. "Look, look," says Matthew, the star that they saw in the east, it went on ahead of them. And it rested over the place where the child was. And then verse 10 literally reads, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced with great joy exceedingly," which is Matthew's way of saying they really, 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 really rejoiced. Why are they so excited? Well, I think they're so excited either because they haven't seen the star since they left in the east, and this is the first time they've seen it for however long since they left, or this is the first time they've seen the star do something like this. That's why they're so excited. It confirms the journey that they started however many months ago, however many hundreds of miles through the desert. It confirms the story, and the scriptures point to Bethlehem, and then the star itself, whether simply in the course of its orbit that night or in some miraculous way, moves over and sits directly above this town of Bethlehem. That it confirms the journey, and that God has been faithful to lead them to the coming Messiah. And so they're so excited. That's what I think actually happened. But the main point is that God has brought them to the Messiah. So they find the house, verse 11, and it says, "Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Verse 11 and 12 gives us three things that the Magi do. First, falling down, they worship. Then it says, opening their treasures, they offered their gifts to Jesus. And then being warned in a dream, they depart to their own land another way. Now try to picture that scene, okay? These mysterious men walking into this humble abode and finding there this teenage Jewish woman and her little baby boy. And these great men falling down on the ground, prostrating themselves before this little boy who can't even speak yet, and then opening these treasure chests that they have, which I always loved as a kid, that sounded cool, and offering him these precious gifts that are fit for royalty alone, fit only for a king, to the small Jewish boy. And after that act of worship, having done that, they depart and go back to their own world, and they leave just as mysteriously as they came. Well, the story doesn't end there, as we know. Dropping down to verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men," he had tried to trick them, he had tried to deceive them, but he had been duped at his own game. "And he becomes furious." And right in line with his character, he decides to make a clean sweep of the area. He says, any boy that's been born that's 2 years old or younger, we're going to kill him. Anybody in Bethlehem or even the surrounding area, we're going to kill him. We're going to make sure that this king of the Jews isn't able to grow up. And so we have this horrible, horrible story that we all know as the slaughter of the innocents, of all of these Jewish sons being killed by the Roman government. So the story ends on a dark note. Now we've heard this story so many times, but let's step back for the next few minutes and reflect on this story. Okay, as I said, it's a great story. It has all the elements of a good story. But beyond that, there's of course things for us to learn from this story. And I personally see two great lessons from this story. One is a message of hope that we get from the Magi, and the other is a strong warning that we get from King Herod. So I want to look at those in turn. The message of hope that I get from this story is this: that God is working in this world in places and ways far beyond what we could possibly expect or even imagine. And that God simply enjoys an element of surprise and mystery in the way that he works in this world. Okay, think about this story with me. King Herod and the religious rulers who themselves possess the sacred scriptures, everything they need to know about Messiah, are living 5 miles away from their long-awaited Messiah, and they're totally oblivious to his existence. Meanwhile, God is off almost 1,000 miles away, somewhere in this mysterious land in the east, calling these Gentile magicians through their craft of astrology and bringing them to him. And these men come from almost out of this world, seemingly. They come and offer the right response to Jesus Christ. And then they depart, and we never hear of them again. If someone were to ask us, how does God work, and where does God work in this world? This passage demands that we answer, God works however he wants to and wherever he wants to in this world. Last week we saw that God is working right in the mess of our lives, right in the stuff of our lives. And this week we see a similar message that God is also working to the farthest corners of the earth in ways and places that we have no idea. Okay, consider this again with me. These men are magicians and they're astrologers, and that means that they watch the movement of the stars, and based on the movement of the stars, they think they can determine what happens in human history. That's what astrology is. Well, what is that? That's exactly the pagan idolatry that God had rescued the nation of Israel out of when he called them out of Egypt. It's pagan idolatry. It's worship of the sun, the moon, and the stars, thinking that in them our destiny is set. And God rescued them from that and said, no, I alone am creator. I alone have the plans for you, have the plans for this world. And yet God chooses to work and speak to these men truth through their idolatrous craft of astrology. What if someone walked in the door this morning and said, I was reading my tarot cards this morning. Or I was consulting my Ouija board, looking at my zodiac, and I heard through that I was supposed to come to Grace Fellowship Church and worship the living God. Some of us would say, I'm glad you're here, but I don't think God was talking to you there. That was maybe somebody else. And yet here God is, speaking to them through the stars. Now, Matthew's not saying to his readers, look to the stars, consult your Ouija boards and you'll know what God has for you. But still, this passage is a gentle slap in the face for those of us when we come to a point where we think we begin to understand how God is choosing to work in this world and where he's working and in whom he's working. Our God is not a God of religion. One of my favorite things about God. He's a God of all life. And he will use whatever he wants to, whenever he wants to, wherever he wants to, in order to draw people to himself. And that is such good news. That is the good news of Emmanuel. That is good news for us because it means that he can use whatever he wants in order to draw us, in order to draw our friends and our family to himself. I was reflecting this week on my own friends, most of whom are Christians at the age of roughly 30, looking back on the different ways that God has drawn us to himself. One of my friends was walking on his college campus, and he happened to notice a scrap of paper on the ground, picked it up. There was a message on it that brought him back to the Lord. Okay. One of my friends saw a sign on the back of a truck. Several of my friends had major car accidents, and it was a car accident that brought them back to God, not exactly a linear path to God that we're expecting. One of my friends met a cute girl, and the story was over. He came to God through this girl. God working in the most mysterious, unique ways in my friends' lives. And that's really good news. And I was thinking of so many of your fears this week and wanted to give you a message of hope that so many of you are afraid that your children and your grandchildren or your spouses, not your spouses mainly, but people in your family, so afraid that they won't come to know Jesus. And the message, the good news of this passage is that you can never tell based on looking at the outside of a person's life what God is doing in their life. And the time that they appear farthest from God to us may be exactly the time that God chooses to bring them back to himself. And that's such good news in the midst of our fears and our longings for our loved ones to know Jesus. I want to read to you a quote from Frederick Buechner about the message of Emmanuel, who shows up anywhere at any time. He says, "Those who believe in God can never in a way be sure of him again. Once they've seen him in a stable, or once they've seen him in a star, I would add, they can never be sure where he'll appear, or to what lengths he'll go, or to what ludicrous depths of self-humiliation he will descend in his wild pursuit of man. If holiness and the awful power and majesty of God were present in the birth of this peasant's child, then there's no place or time so lowly and earthbound but that holiness can be present there too. And this means that we are never safe, that there is no place where we can hide from God, no place where we are safe from his power to break in two and recreate the human heart, because it is just where he seems most helpless that he is most strong, and just where we least expect him that he comes most fully." I love that quote. Once we've seen him in a stable, once we've seen him in a star, there's no telling where he may pop up next. And that is the hopeful message of Christmas, the hopeful message of Emmanuel, the God who may show up anytime, anywhere. But if there's a hopeful message to Emmanuel, there's also something terrifying about Emmanuel for precisely the same reason. There's something terrifying about a God who can show up at any time, at any place in our lives. And we need to see in this story the great warning that we get from King Herod, the warning of this man who's not excited about Emmanuel, who's not excited about another king stepping in and assuming power over him. We need to take a good look at King Herod. We need to look at his terrible insecurity, his hunger for power, and the lengths that he's willing to go to make sure that no other king rises up. And if all that we see in Herod as we read this morning, if all we see is an insane politician living 2,000 years ago and make no connection to our lives today, then surely we've missed Matthew's point in this story. Because as extreme as he seems, Herod is what each one of us, apart from God's grace, can become. And his heart is what our heart can become, a heart that is resistant to the presence of another king. That's what sin is. I know Herod seems like an extreme example, but all we have to do is put this into practical terms to realize how relevant Herod is to us today, okay? We live in Orange County, California, home of some of the most high-powered and successful people in the world, literally. Do you think that in that context, there's very many people out there who are really interested in another king coming into their lives? Certainly, there's plenty of people interested in the message of the gospel, people interested in this idea of a Savior that has died for our sins, that can free us from our sin and bring us to heaven. People are interested in that message. But do you think in this context, there's that many people that are really interested in a king entering into their lives? If we put it into practical terms, if we look at money, for instance, the way that we decide to spend our money, the things that we spend our money on, do you think people are interested in having a king that has a sovereign right to decide what they do with their own money? Okay? Many of your fears are connected with financial insecurity, such a valid fear that probably almost all of us have, this fear of not being able to provide or not having enough when you get older, but this fear of financial security. Do you think in the midst of that insecurity and that fear, there's many people who are going to be willing to be generous with their money and just give, willing to let another king come in and say, "Here's how I want you to spend your money"? In terms of our time, the freedom that we have to spend our time the way we want to spend it, do you think there's many people interested in having a king that has a sovereign right to determine how we spend our time, who we spend our time with, what we spend our time on, or what we take in with our eyes, what we listen to, what we hear, what we watch? Do you think many people are interested in a king? No, not many people are interested in a king. We don't want a king generally, we want to be king. We don't have time for a king, really. We don't have time for another person to come in and make these decisions for us. None of us would ever say that. And none of us would even think that, really, because it's a lot more subtle. But that's why Herod is so helpful. He gives us an extreme example of what we are all, even as Christians, tempted to do, which is to shut this king out of the areas of our lives, to shut him out of the decisions that we're making. And so the great warning of this passage is, how do we respond to this king? Do we bow down and worship? Or are we threatened by him? The overarching theme of Matthew's book is the kingdom of God. And whatever else the kingdom of God means, surely it means the place in which God is king. And so the question this passage forces us to ask is, are we excited about the kingdom of God? Do we have hearts that can say, God, your kingdom come, your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. And the hard part about that is, even as Christians, that's a decision that we have to make every day of our lives. Every day we have to wake up each morning anew and say, not my will, your will be done today, God. So I'd end by asking you the question, this Christmas season, who is your king? It's an appropriate question to ask, even as Christians. And it's a perfect time of the year to ask the question, who is your king? Exactly 2 weeks from Christmas Day. And the next 2 weeks are going to be filled with all sorts of stuff. It can be so hectic. And most of us, if you're like me, are going to go into survival mode for the next 2 weeks. Okay? It's actually control mode. We think of it as survival mode, but it's control mode. And so it's a perfect time to ask ourselves, who is our king? How are we going to respond to this king in the dailiness of our lives? And this Christmas season, we have an opportunity to fall before him and worship him like the Magi, or we have an opportunity to try to shut him out and keep him out of the decisions of our lives. So let us be encouraged by the message of the Magi, these men from the East, whom God called and who worshiped him, fell down and offered their gifts to him. Let's pray. Father, in this culture, in this time of year, it's so tough to let you be king. And we want to control. We don't have time. And yet we so long to be taken care of by you and to be known by you and to just fall into your arms and trust you with the details of our lives. We do long for you to be king. And so we pray this week that you would give us hearts that are open to letting you lead, hearts that are open to a king. Right in the details, right in the Christmas shopping, the party planning, the relational, the work stress, pray for the freedom to let you be king. And we pray also that you give us eyes to see, that we keep our eyes open to the surprising and mysterious ways that you're at work in our lives, our families' lives, and our friends' lives. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.